the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. And originally I was going to preach this last Sunday, but it was Labor Day weekend, and I remembered that at the last moment, and so altered my message theme to go along with the weekend. But this morning I want to deal with the marks of a biblical New Testament church. And our theme for the month of September is a church for His name. Now again, for our guests, our theme for the year is a people for His name. And within that, this month, we want to focus on being a church that will glorify the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, with this, I believe the Bible teaches God intends for believers to join themselves to or become a part of a local New Testament church and become involved and serve the Lord through that church. And as we look today, and one of the things that I want to make a distinguishing difference, that there's hundreds, maybe even thousands of churches scattered everywhere in America. And I just want to identify America and not really go around the world, because it even goes beyond that. We could even talk about all in Colorado or just Loveland or our communities here. But there are hundreds and even thousands of churches everywhere. And because of the basic definition for the word church, yes, they could be called a church. However, not all churches are a biblical New Testament Bible-believing church as defined by the New Testament. And so today in the Scriptures, I want to give you what I believe the Bible teaches us as to what is a New Testament Bible-believing church, and one that truly belongs to Christ and is desiring to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my text is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and I'll begin reading with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now let me stop here. Do you understand what people in general believe about Christ is not really as important to you as what you believe about Jesus Christ? And He's bringing this down to a personal response. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged He His disciples that thou should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. Father, we come to You this morning, and as we consider this passage and this truth this morning, again, Father, I ask that You would guide this preacher, that I could be able to not only declare biblical truth, but I could declare it in such a way that is understandable and that could be repeatable by the folk here to share it with others. And again, Father, we pray that You would be glorified in all that is said and all that is done. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text, Christ says, "I will build my church." And so what I want to begin with in trying to understand what is a biblical New Testament church, I want to begin with the word church. And what does the word church literally mean? The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And ecclesia simply means a visible, called out assembly. And so when he's talking about building my church, do understand there were other assemblies that were meeting, and there was an understanding of this word prior to Christ saying, I will build my church. It is interesting that the Greeks had their ecclesia or their assemblies. And if you wanted to use a English word, you could use the word church, but not in the way that we understand it today. It simply meant an assembly. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts and chapter 19. And here, and this is what I appreciate about the commitment of the translators of the King James translation. They were committed to communicating the truth and word for word as much as possible, but in such a way that biblical truth is understandable. Now look in verse 39, Acts 19 and verse 39, but if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. That's the Greek word ekklesia. And here there had been a riot, there had been an uproar, and they had an illegal assembly, and there a riot, and they wanted to persecute, and they wanted to beat certain of the believers, and they were after Paul especially. And he said, now if you're going to get together, you've got to have a legal ecclesia or a legal assembly. Even then, you could not just assemble without permission in this area. And then notice also in verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Again, that's the same word, ecclesia, with that. And so we see it used a couple of times in this passage. And so the Greek word for assembly or ecclesia was understood, and there was a variety of different types, if you want to use the word church, assembling of groups with that time. Now here's something else that is interesting. The Greek Old Testament translation of the Septuagint twice referred to Israel as a church. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and in Judges chapter 20. Now in our King James translation, they use the word assembly. That way for you and I, we can distinguish between God's church and God's assembly and any other assembly like the Greeks had, or what was distinguishably different between the church and Israel of the Old Testament. The Old Testament Israel, that was not the Old Testament form of the New Testament church. And the church today is not the continuing or the replacement of Israel. Unfortunately, there are those that would believe that the church is the continuation of Israel. That's not true. You'll find some of that in Reformed theology and others. Then there are those that try to preach that the church replaced Israel and that God is done with Israel and will never use them again. And you're finding there's a guy that is spreading that like wildfire. And if that were true, that's called replacement theology. If that were true, then God is a liar, because God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham and with Israel that is yet to be fulfilled. And so Israel must exist. Israel must not be finished by God. There is yet to be done with God with Israel. And so the New Testament church is not replacing Israel. And so there is a distinguishing difference in each of these, but the word itself simply means a visible local assembly of people. Now, in our passage, Christ says that he will build his church, the biblical New Testament church, and it will be here to do his business on earth. Now, the word church is used 114 times in the New Testament. And out of that, 99 times, he is addressing a local, visible church. To the church at Ephesus, to the church at Galatia, to the church at Philippi, the Laodicean church, the church at Thessalonica, Thyatira. And you will find that the epistles were written to local churches. The pastoral epistles were written to men pastoring local churches. And so out of 114 times, 99 of them deal with a local visible church. That should tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ puts a great importance, the preeminence upon the local church. And if God puts such an importance on that, we likewise ought to see the local assembly of the believers as incredibly important and an important part of our Christian life. Now, out of the other 15 times he uses the word church, he is talking about the completed church, which becomes the bride of Christ. And that happens after the judgment seat of Christ. Now, and this will include all believers from every generation since the time of Christ, and they will all compose the bride of Christ. Now, if the word church referred to only a local church in the New Testament and never the completed church, then we have a problem when it talks about Christ and the church being His bride, because then even amongst independent fundamental Bible preaching churches, which church would be His bride? And the other question would be, is Christ going to set an example of polygamy and marry all of the churches as His bride, and He'll have more brides than Solomon had in the Old Testament? And so we would understand that when he is talking about the completed church, it will be one body that is his bride as the bride of Christ. And so we would understand that. Now, let me give you a contrast. Let me back up and say this. I avoid using the term universal church. And I'll tell you why. The term universal church, by and large, was pegged by Roman Catholicism and the Reformed, through the Reformers and Protestantism, and they basically tagged it. And in their identity, it includes a bunch of apostate churches and all of that, and it has an unbiblical connotation. I don't like using that term. However, the Bible does talk about all of the true born-again believers that will be a part of the bride of Christ. And so in those 15 times, this is what it's talking about. And here's a contrast between the completed church and the local church. For the completed church, it will include believers only. You see, there won't be any false professions. There won't that become a part of the completed church. Only those who are truly born again are a part of the bride of Christ and that completed church, or that includes all the believers of every generation around the world. And they will be born again. And they are brought into the body of Christ by spiritual baptism. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13. For by one Spirit, and since it's capitalized, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, this cannot refer to water baptism, because water baptism, yes, is the gate to church membership, and it is the first step of obedience of the believer. But you see, there's multitude of local churches and local church bodies all around the world. This is talking about the one body, and that's the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. That's the Holy Spirit baptism, where he baptizes or puts us into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is never, we're never commanded to ask for it. Now you'll find the charismatics and those that go down that strain of belief, they teach that you have to ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible never commands us to ask for baptism by the Holy Spirit, because that happens automatically. The moment of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes into us. We don't have to ask for the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us. Neither do we have to ask to be baptized by the Spirit, because at that moment the Holy Spirit baptizes or places us into the body of Christ. That's how we are a part of the completed bride. And there is only one assembly with that, only one body. And it will be visible in the future. When the rapture takes place, all the believers will be brought together, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for our service, not for salvation, and not our sins, but we'll be judged for our service, we'll be awarded accordingly, and we'll be able to throw our crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ. Then after that will come the bride, or the marriage of the Lamb, and we'll be married, the church, the bride will be married to Christ, the Lamb, and the groom. And it will be a visible assembly of believers. Now, the local church, yes, we believe salvation is essential to become a member of a local church. But do you know, we're not like the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know the heart. There are people who have given incredible testimonies that sound incredibly good, but they just learned the lingo and learned the talk and not really saved. And so there, in a local church, it is possible for there to be members who are saved and unsaved. Now, as your pastor and as a church, we try to be guarded and we try to provide membership only for those that are saved and scripturally baptized by water and brought into the church and agree with us doctrinally. But all we have to go on is by what we hear them say, and sometimes by the testimony of their life. And so in the local church, sometimes there are unbelievers along with the believers, those who have made false professions. And for access, here it is water baptism. We are to be baptized by water and by immersion, Matthew 28:19-20. And then there are multiple assemblies around the world, local visible churches. Christ said, I will build my church. Now, with this, Christ is the foundation, or the rock upon which his church is built upon. And it's not Peter. Now here we see what the word church means. It talks about the local assembly, and God puts a great preeminence on the local assembly. We also see the completed church and the bride of Christ that is spoken of in the New Testament. Here, we want to look at that foundation. Continuing back in Matthew chapter 16, when he turns to Peter and says, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there, out of Roman Catholicism, they use this passage to try to justify having popes down through the history of Roman Catholicism. And they're saying that Peter is the rock, and they say that he was the first pope of Rome, and there's absolutely no biblical evidence for that. Roman Catholicism did not start until 300 AD, nearly 260 or 70 years after the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to explain in this passage why it is Jesus Christ, or the confession of Jesus Christ, and not Peter that is the rock that a church is to be built upon. First of all, grammatically, Peter means rock, but it's just a small rock, and it's in the masculine gender. When we had Adam and Betsy back here, we took the family up to Estes Park and wanted to get something for each of the grandkids, and Willow likes rocks. She may be the next Mrs. Coomer. And when she marries, her husband may have to bring a special rock back from wherever he goes. But she likes the rocks. And we went into the rock shop up there, and I was going to get her a rock. And she liked that little container that had all these little colored rocks, beautiful rocks. And we got her a few of those. And she still has them in a little container or whatever on her desk. And she has those and she plays with them and she hangs on to them. And I got two or three more. And in one of the boxes we sent, we put that in the box. And she got so excited when it was opened. And there was a couple of more rocks for her collection. Now, Peter is that little rock. That's what the word means. And it's in the masculine. And then when he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the Greek word for that means like the Rock of Gibraltar. I mean, it is a major boulder. It is like a mountain of rock. It is two distinct, different words, and this is in the neuter. It is neither masculine nor feminine in the way that is used. And in the Greek language, if the rock was to make a reference to Peter as being the foundation upon which the church was to be built, they would have to match in gender. It could not be one gender, neuter, or another gender. It would have had to have been masculine in order for the rock to even begin to make inference that it was talking about Peter and building the church upon Peter. So grammatically speaking, the rock that is spoke of here is not Peter. And this destroys all of the false teaching of Roman Catholicism and others that try to pursue that. Then there is another one. The word rock, or the confession that Jesus Christ is centered upon, it is centered upon Christ, who is the only foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And beginning with verse 10. And here it's talking about Christ and that confession of Christ. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he is that foundation. He is that rock upon which he will build the church. And so I would understand that it is talking about that confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, and it is centered upon the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. And so a biblical church will be built upon Jesus Christ as its head, as its foundation. And then Christ said, I will build. This looked to a future time when he would build the church. Understand this, and you're going to find a lot of debate. And along the front range here, there are a lot of people who believe that the church started with John the Baptist. I believe the local church, as we understand it today, had its inauguration on the day of Pentecost. Now, we cannot ignore Christ is the head, and he is the beginning and the ending of the church. And he was on this earth 30 some years, and we cannot ignore that. And Christ is the head of the church. We believe that the disciples were being trained and equipped for the growth and the expansion and the work of the local church. But as we understand the church today, where every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and where it has the local assemblies, where it has pastors and deacons, that was basically inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that great sermon and the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new and a different ministry than the Old Testament times. In the Old Testament times, he would come upon individuals to enable them and empower them to do a work. But from the day of Pentecost forward, everyone who put their faith in Jesus Christ is immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we would understand about the local church. Next, the church is spiritually invincible. I said spiritually invincible. Sad to say, I forget how many churches are closing across America, and this is, I think, every kind of church that is out there, but the number of churches that are closing every week is astronomical. It is heartbreaking. And there are independent fundamental Baptist churches that are closing their doors across America. And many of them, their numbers are diminishing. And that is sad. And so in the physical aspect, it's not necessarily invincible. But spiritually, it is invincible. He said in Matthew chapter 16, he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is nothing out of the power. The gates frequently talked about the power. And of course, hell dealt with death and termination. Hell cannot stand against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is invincible. It will continue. Now, here's a sad thing. It's amazing how, under persecution, the church frequently thrives better, spiritually speaking, than it does under freedom and comfort. In America, it flourished for many generations. But it has now come to the point where it's Christendom in America has abandoned so much biblical truth. Chatted with a couple just this week, moved into our area, asked them if they had a church, and they said, well, not yet. And they were more or less professing believers in a very generic sense. But they would embrace, and this is why I say, even the evangelical movement is not going to preserve our country from the moral perversion that has taken over. Because one of them was saying, well, I'm more liberal and I can embrace the GLBT movement and okay with that, and just a wide variety of things. And so you see that as freedom has come, corruption has come with it. While there are churches of large numbers, many of them have become very worldly and very carnal and really do not represent biblical truth at all or Christian living at all. Somebody has said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you will find that many times in persecuted countries, a more sanctified group of believers is growing and thriving and reaching people more effectively. I believe it was in Romania under the tyrant. They would not allow Christian, that churches were allowed to exist, but they were not allowed to get building permits to upgrade their building so that they could have a building that would qualify to meet in. The government could come in and say, now, this building, it has, just like we have codes. If you don't have this, and you don't have this, and you don't have this, and you don't have this, they want to red tag it so you can't meet in it. That's what the communist dictator did in Romania. And they had the monies, and they would try to do the upgrades so that it would meet the codes and it would be safe and they could continue meeting in them. But the tyrant saw the church and Christians as an enemy of the state, and he wanted everybody to worship him and not God. And so he would deny and would not allow them to do the upgrades, even when they would want to do the upgrades and they had the money to do it. And what he was doing is then red tagging the buildings and going in and destroying the buildings, because they thought Christians were an enemy to the state. This is going on in China right now. China really is a very serious persecuting country. And they are trying to destroy every church building possible that they can get their hands on. But do you know what? I understand the underground church of true believers is thriving. And they're willing to sacrifice and they're willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ so they can tell others about Jesus Christ. Here in America, if we were to go back to hard wooden benches, that would be too hard a suffering for us to come and fellowship in a church. We have gotten accustomed to a very comfort, easy type Christianity. But you will find that when people are willing to trust God, obey God, and walk with God, that church is absolutely invincible, and not even the gates of hell can stand against it. Destroy it or hurt it. And so we would understand that about God's church in a biblical church. And then in regards to the keys that it talks about here, he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is not, and here again, Roman Catholicism tries to use this to give the power to the Pope, to where he has the power and he can delegate this power to determine who gets in heaven and who doesn't get into heaven, who goes to purgatory, and there is no such thing as purgatory in the Bible. They have created that as a means to intimidate and bully their people and to get money out of them. But they say they have the authority and the power as to who goes where and when they get out and what can happen. And they use this to justify that. That has nothing to do with this verse. God never gave that authority to Peter or to anybody else. What I understand is keys talks about an authority and an opportunity, and it does not have anything to do with extra biblical authority to bind or loosen in controlling the people. But it most likely has to do with the preaching of the gospel. You'll find that it was Peter who opened up the door of preaching the gospel to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. He opened up that door, and literally thousands were saved when he preached. You will also find that Peter was one who opened up the gospel and preached the gospel to the Samaritans, that Samaritans could be saved. And it was Peter also who was instrumental in opening up the gospel to the Gentile world when he was called by God to go to Cornelius and present the gospel, and he saw his household all get saved and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we would understand that it is the opening of the gospel and taking the gospel to those that live and sit in darkness. And folks, in some way, we can still do that. Because when you take the gospel, you give them the opportunity to be delivered and have freedom from the bondage of sin and the blindness of sin. And on some level, we can still do that. And there are places where there are no churches. There are places that have no scripture in their language. I forget how many dialects or language that do not have a single portion of God's word in their language. And we can have a part of that by helping getting God's word to them and taking missionaries to them. Now, Christ said he would build his church. And with this, he puts a preeminent emphasis upon the local church. Now, what are some of the key traits or marks of a biblical New Testament church? Turn with me to John 17. John chapter 17. In verse 17. John 17 and verse 17. Jesus Christ said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at several verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And one more, and that's the book of Jude. Jude in verse 3. Jude verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." When it uses the phrase "the faith," it's talking about the body of doctrine or biblical truth, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now here's a mark of what I believe is a biblical New Testament truth. And let me put it in this way. That is where the Word of God is the absolute authority for all that we believe, and as it says in Timothy, in all how we behave. It's the Word of God that's the authority. Again, it's not a pope. It's not a body of elected men. The church does not legislate, it administrates. And everything that we believe must come from the Word of God. I don't care how the culture changes. The Word of God is eternal and relevant. And it is the final authority of what is right and what is wrong. And what we should do and what we should not do. And who we are before Christ and in this world and who we are not. And it is the Word of God that is the authority of that. You are seeing churches change what they believe. Now some of them need to because they've been believing some wrong things. But sad to say, they're changing from believing what is truth to man's idea of what ought to be. This is why there has been an attack on marriage, even in the church. This is why there's been an attack upon the family, even within the church, because they've changed what they've believed. And one of the big changes that is happening right now is that Christendom across America and more churches are embracing the GLBT movement and their thinking and behavior. It's absolutely shocking. But folks, we can't change what we believe about that. God's Word calls it sin, and those who commit it are the evil ones that commit it. That's the way the Bible puts it. And we can't change it. Now we must have the right attitude and the right spirit when we declare it. And we cannot come across with a self-righteous spirit at all, but by the grace of God, we are what we are. And if it were not for the grace of God, who knows what we would have become? And so there's no realm or no room for pride in our heart or our spirit. But we are finding where churches are changing what they believe. And folks, we can't. Because the Word of God is unchangeable like God Himself. And it defines what is right and what is wrong. And so the Word of God is the final authority for what we believe. People want to ask me, what do you believe about this? Basically, I want to say, well, let's see what God's Word says, because that's what I've got to believe. Well, how should I behave with this? Well, let's look at God's Word, because it's God's Word that is the authority of how I should behave. And so this is absolutely essential of a biblical New Testament church. It is that it must believe that God's Word is the final authority for everything we believe and how we behave. And then in Acts chapter 2, here's something else. Acts chapter 2, we see the pattern of what took place for the church. Beginning with verse 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, gladly received the word is in the same spirit of John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It's talking about being saved. As many as were saved, then it says, were baptized. The first step of obedience for the believer is to be baptized. And the word baptizo, interesting, in order not to try to solve a theological debate of their time, they just transliterated the word baptizo. But it literally means to immerse. So there must be scriptural baptism. And so then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So a biblical church of the New Testament form will be committed to seeing people saved, scripturally baptized, before they join the church. Now, that sounds like a rather simple truth, and it may not have as dynamic of debate today as it did 200, 300, 400 years ago. Because during that time, and this goes back to the start of Roman Catholicism, they would baptize anybody, and by sprinkling, and they were all put in to the church, whether they were saved or not saved. I remember the illustration given of Constantine with his army and how they were going to go and conquer in the name of the cross. And he believed that all of his soldiers needed to be a part of that Roman Catholic Church, and so that they could ensure victory in fighting in the name of the cross and in the symbol of the cross. And he would line up by rows and rows all of his soldiers, and he would have their priests come, and they would have this big vat of water, and they would take some type of a branch or whatever with all of its leaves, and they would dip it in there, and they would just shower over the entire army and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and go and sprinkle all of them, whether they believed or not, and put them into the church. And then it became such an issue that scriptural baptism was important, that many of our forefathers who believed like you and I believed were literally persecuted and murdered in regards to the subject of baptism. Because either they would reject Catholic sprinkling and not have their children sprinkled, or they had been baptized by a Bible-believing church like ours and rejected that of Roman Catholicism. And so we believe that a person must be saved and scripturally baptized to be a part of the church. And then also we'll practice baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinance and not sacraments. And I don't have a lot of time here. I'm about out of time. We see them as an ordinance, a command to obey, to honor God. Not as a sacrament. The word sacrament means that it disseminates some type of saving grace. And churches that offer sacraments are not biblical because there is no salvation in taking the Lord's Supper. There is no salvation in being baptized. We are saved by grace through faith and not of works. And so a biblical New Testament church will believe that. And then finally, and there's so many other things that we could deal with, but finally, a biblical New Testament church will be committed to the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye into all of the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing. Acts 1, 8, but ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I recently read an article that was put out by Barna Research and Survey, and it's a scary report. In that report, it said the majority of churches in America no longer really believe in evangelism and are not equipping their people to evangelize the lost. That is the majority. Folks, that is our Great Commission. And in Matthew 28, in fact, let me read that. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This commission has never changed. This is still our Great Commission. This is still our great work as a local church. And that is to deliver the gospel message to every man, woman, and child possible, to give them an opportunity to either receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I cannot save the lost. That's not our job. But our job is to passionately and faithfully deliver the gospel message to as many people as possible. I realize our numbers would not necessarily show this, but over the last years, we have literally gone to thousands upon thousands. It's probably been 30,000 homes. And we have delivered the John Romans. We have delivered gospel tracts. We have knocked on doors. We have invited people to come to church. We have talked to people about getting saved. We have been faithful in taking God's message to our community. And that's our job. And I believe a biblical church will be committed to the Great Commission and the work of evangelizing the lost. You see, the church is not a religious social club, but it is the local body of Christ serving the Lord and Savior. The church's work is not to make man's natural life better, even though we can minister to their physical needs from time to time, but our job is to declare the new and abundant life of Jesus Christ. The church was not provided by God to have a weekend religious entertainment show, but to equip and exhort the believers to do the work of the ministry. We at Foothills Baptist Church and your pastor want to be this kind of a New Testament biblical church, to serve Him as we are called to serve Him and to glorify Him in all that we do. Let us be a biblical New Testament church for His name as we continue to serve Him. Father, we come to You this morning. And Lord, I know this is more an instructional message rather than one that would challenge somebody to come forward for salvation. God, I pray that you would take even this instructional time of what you would have us to be as a church to work spiritually in every heart, because these are great spiritual truths. And Father, if there's someone here uncertain of eternal life, we trust that they would seek one of us out so we can show them about eternal life. And also, Father, I pray that we would grow stronger and be more resolved in what we need to be as a church. And we give you the praise and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.